Well, this morning we are back in Genesis chapter 15. We're continuing our regular preaching series through the book of Genesis. And so this morning we'll be considering Genesis chapter 15 and verses 2 through 6. So once again, if you have your Bibles with you or some sort of device on which you can scroll, if you want to go there with us, if you're visiting with us, our church follows a verse-by-verse approach. And we try to go over every line of every verse and provide explanation as to what the intended meaning was. So Genesis chapter 15, and today we'll look at verses 2 through 6. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. What is the object of your fulfillment? Put another way, what is the one thing that is currently satisfying you? Is it your spouse? Is it your job? Is it financial security? Is it your hobby? Maybe a close friend? Is it having your life in order? What is the object of your fulfillment? You know what the Bible calls the person who says, "There is no God," don't you? The Bible calls them a fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And the sad state of affairs in the life of a God rejecter is that that person will never find fulfillment, will never find satisfaction, will never find peace. And friend, if the object of your fulfillment is not God, then neither will you. Believing God is hard. Believing God is hard. You feel it. I feel it. In fact, it takes a supernatural work of God for us to believe God. Because none of us can say, "Look at me, I did it, I believed." No, we say, "It's all of God. It's all of God." But folks, the road of belief is hard. It's a hard road. It's hard because we can't see the promises. We can't see God. We can't touch the nail piercings in his hands. We can't see what John saw when God threw that old serpent into the lake of fire forever and ever. We can't see the other side of what John Bunyan called the river of death. We can't see the end. We see what's in front of us. And what's in front of us is death. What's in front of us is pandemics of disease. What's in front of us is a society that hates and rejects God at every turn. What's in front of us is the killing of innocent life in the womb. What's in front of us is a distortion of God's holy order of marriage between a man and a woman. What's in front of us are disobedient churches twisting the word of God so as to meet and greet the latest trend that society calls good. What's in front of us is the insatiable desire for material possessions. What's in front of us is an angel of light calling good evil and evil good. What's in front of us are family members and co-workers and friends that are chasing a dream that promises health and wealth and prosperity, and they're running headlong after it, and sometimes we just want to drop everything and run after them. Because placing our eyes on the seen is always easier than placing our eyes on the unseen. And the broad gate in the short term will always be an all-around easier walk. But you know what? Praise God that he keeps us. Praise God that he finishes the work that he started. And praise God that we don't need to see the nail prints in his hands. We don't need to see the celestial city. We don't need to see the serpent crushed. We don't need to see our glorified bodies. We don't need to see creation renewed and reborn. Why? Because all we need to see is the word of the Lord. God has given us his living word, and it is a look into his marvelous word that we need. It is belief in the word of God that he calls us to. And so we come back this morning to Genesis 15. We come back this morning to a frightened Hebrew. We're back in Hebron, in the rented land of the oaks of Abram's friend Mamre, where Abram calls home. We looked at verse 1 last time, and we looked at how the very word of the Lord came to Abram. How God stepped into one of Abram's darkest hours and told Abram, "Fear not, I am your shield." What a promise! The battle is the Lord's. See, God had made promises to Abram. In chapter 12, God had told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, that he would give him a great land, and that he would make of him a great blessing. But in chapter 15, to Abram, those promises were looking a little hazy, a little far-fetched, a little hard to believe. So God comforts a frightened Hebrew. God comes to Abram in a vision and re-proclaims, "Abram, your reward shall be very great." And God is so faithful to comfort, isn't he? Even when we're unfaithful to believe, God is faithful to comfort. Well, this morning we're going to look at the response of Abram the Hebrew. We're going to hear the word of the Lord and see how Abram responds to it. The title of the sermon this morning is Believing the God Who Can Number the Stars. Would you look with me at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2? But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram was responding to a promise of God here. God had given Abram two reasons why Abram did not need to fear. He gave those in verse 1. God had said, "Abram, the first reason you don't need to fear is that I'm your shield. The battle's mine. I promise to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so it's not up to you, Abram. It's up to me. I'm your defense. I am your shield." But God gave Abram a second reason as well. He said, "Abram, your reward shall be very great." Now, folks, understand this, that the greatness of the reward is only as great as the greatness of the rewarder. If a small child with $2 in his pocket says to you, "Well, if you give me a piece of candy, I'll reward you greatly," our first instinct is to smile. And then we give a piece of candy to the child and tell him, "Keep the $2 that he extended as payment." Because, friend, the greatness of the reward is only as great as the greatness of the rewarder. God demands our faith in him. And in Hebrews 11:6, he says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Friend, the reward of God is great. We cannot equal it. We cannot match it. We can't out-reward God. He is the God who can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. He is the one that works all things. He is the one that keeps all of his promises. And so Abram's response to God is a direct response to God's promises. Abram says, "O Lord God," in verse 2. This phrase, "Lord God," is a combination of two Hebrew words. Abram says, "O Adonai Yahweh." Adonai is a name for God that means Lord or Master. It is a confession that God is the ruler, the sovereign, the one who is in charge. So Abram addresses God from a place of humility. And the second word is God's proper name, Yahweh, the great I am, the one who is, the one who is self-existent, the one who is eternal. And so in recognition of God's transcendence, Abram addresses God. But what comes out of his mouth next may not be so commensurate with the title with which he addresses our sovereign Lord. "What will you give me?" he cries. What in the world could you give me? Abram longs for one thing. And folks, all the riches in the world would never satiate the cry of Abram's heart. Abram had turned down all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities in the Jordan Valley, deciding instead to tithe them to the king priest Melchizedek. Abram did not desire wealth. He did not desire fame. He desired an offspring. Do you think Abram forgot God's promise of an offspring in Genesis 12:7? "To your offspring I will give this land." No, he didn't forget. Abram left Ur of the Chaldees because he was seeking a heavenly city. That's what Hebrews tells us. Abram got it that this wasn't about worldly wealth. I believe that Abram understood that the offspring wasn't just about having kids. Abram knew the words of God that God had spoken some 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden when he said that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And mankind was awaiting that offspring, the snake crusher. Folks, Abram didn't have all of the details, but I believe that he knew that he was part of something big. He knew that he was part of God's plan, and he wanted it. And so Abram goes straight to the point. He says, "God, if I don't have a child, then there's nothing else I want." Now, Abram is somewhere around 80 to 90 years old at this point. He knows that he and Sarai are just about at the cutoff of having their own biological children. And there was most certainly a custom in those days to which Abram refers here in verse 2. The custom would be that should there be no biological children to inherit the household, it would then pass to the firstborn servant in the house. In the case of Abram, this would be Eliezer of Damascus. And this is what Abram brings up to God in verse 2. If you'll remember, when Abram journeyed from Haran to the Promised Land, one of the first northernmost stops was most likely the city of Damascus. And here, he quite probably acquired servants, and those servants bore a son named Eliezer. Abram was in distress that his inheritance would pass to this man and not to his own flesh and blood, as he believed God had promised. Now, you know Eliezer of Damascus. In fact, you know him well, though you may have never known that you knew his name. Do you remember in Genesis 24 when Abraham was very concerned that his son Isaac did not have a wife? And Abraham was in no way going to bless a marital union between his son and a Canaanite woman. And so Abraham took his servant and he made him swear an oath to him that he would return to Ur of the Chaldees and take a wife from his own kindred. And that servant journeyed all the way from Hebron to Ur and found a wonderful woman named Rebecca. And Rebecca just happened to be the granddaughter of Abram's brother, Nahor Jr., and Abram's sister-in-law, Milcah. That was the family that stayed behind when Abram and his father Terah and Sarai and Lot left Ur. And this servant of Abram would return to Canaan with Rebekah, and she would wed Isaac. And folks, if you'll listen as I read Genesis 24, verse 2, you'll notice our mystery man. "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell.'" And so this servant in Genesis 24 was none other than Eliezer of Damascus. So God had some big plans for Eliezer, but he wasn't the offspring. But he would play a wonderful role in the promise of God to bring about a son, Jacob, who would be called Israel. Pretty cool. Let's look to verse 3. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram's distressed. In verse 2, Abram kind of implies it, but in verse 3, he just comes out and says it. "God, you haven't given me any offspring. And you promised it. You promised twice. Once when I left Haran, and once when Lot and I separated. And now it seems like it's too late. So I guess my offspring is just going to be a servant in my own household." And so Abram calls out Adonai Yahweh and charges him with, at best, misinformation. Abram's frustrated. It's evident here that Abram did believe God in Genesis 12. And he did believe God in Genesis 13. And he's been waiting for the promise. But there's something wrong with his response. And we have to see that this morning. See, God isn't just about the what. He's about the when and the how, too. Abram believed the what. You will have an offspring. But Abram struggled with the when and how. And folks, when will we get it that God's plans are His? They're His plans. They're not ours. They don't belong to us. When will we get it that God's timing is His? Jesus Christ came at the appointed time. Jesus Christ suffered and died at the appointed time. Jesus Christ rose from the dead at the appointed time. And Jesus will come again to receive us unto Himself at the appointed time. Folks, God has everything planned. God has everything planned down to the last picosecond. He has the when and the how all planned out. So Abram's worried. He's questioning the promises of God. God, when will you give me an offspring? God, how will you give me an offspring? And how often have we been there questioning God's promises? Well, let's look in verse 4 at God's response to Abram. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.'" And here it comes again, the word of the Lord, a great calm in the time of storm. Friends, when we have questions, when we have doubts, when we have fears, and when we have troubles, run to the word of the Lord. Let your heart feast on the word of God. Let your mind be filled with the living word, as 2 Timothy 3:15 says, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Find your refuge, find your strength in the more sure word of prophecy. Let your soul delight in the law of the Lord. And so the word of Yahweh comes to Abram the Hebrew in this dark and reflective hour and says, "Abram, it's not Eliezer of Damascus. It's not a servant that will be your offspring." And then, as clear as crystal, the next phrase from God's lips struck the heart of this Hebrew like a sharp sword and echoed into his faith-filled soul as God declared plainly, "Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own flesh and blood." A son. Folks, has someone ever delivered news to you that stopped you in your tracks? You made the team. You got the job. You're getting a raise. Your uncle left you an inheritance. Well, folks, Abram just got told, "It's a boy. It's a boy, Abram." But God doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 5. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' God takes Abram the Hebrew outside for an object lesson, and what a magnificent object lesson it was. Have you ever gazed at the stars? Of course you have. Who hasn't? They're magnificent. They're marvelous. They're awe-inspiring. Have you ever escaped to a mountain or to a valley far away from the city and light pollution and gazed up at the expanse of the stars? Seeing the stripe of the Milky Way bannering over the sky, the miracle of creation before our eyes. You know, it's interesting to take notice that here in verse 5, this is only the second time in Scripture that stars come up. The first time was during creation week in Genesis 1, and if you'll remember, all those myriads of stars get not much more than an honorable mention. Genesis 1:16 says this, "He made the stars also." That's it. Such an understatement. Oh yeah, and the stars. And then the subject of those stars just sits dormant for 15 chapters of Genesis that spans 2,000 years. And God leads Abram outside and shows him the Milky Way and says, "Abram, look up there and count them if you can. Count the stars." And that's the object lesson. Abram can't count them. He can't even begin to count them. And so while Abram is peering into the night sky, and in between the silence of God's challenge, God speaks again. "Abram, so shall your offspring be." What a beautiful picture of God's enormous blessing. "Abram, your reward shall be very great." "But God, there's nothing you can give me that will satisfy my desire for a son. All I have is Eliezer of Damascus." "No, no, no, Abram. Eliezer's not my promise. He'll go and get Rebekah to continue to fulfill my promise. But Eliezer's not it. You're going to have a son of your own. Your own flesh and blood. Now come outside and count the stars. That's how many offspring you'll have." Friends, God appealed to his glory when he asked Abram to number the stars. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it was God's glory that was on display as he promises Abram an offspring. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names." We believe a God who can number the stars. There is no God like him. Well, what's Abram's response to that? Let's look to verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Well, we've arrived at a very important verse in the Old Testament. This is a defining verse. He believed God. So Abram's response to God's promise and ensuing object lesson was belief. Now, we might call that surrender to God. We might call it trust in God. But this gets us to a very important doctrine in Scripture, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because, see, God did something when Abram believed. God counted Abram's belief as righteousness. Some translations use other words here. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God credited it to him as righteousness. The point is that when Abram believed, Abram was not righteous. God conferred a righteous standing upon Abram. God declared him to be righteous. Abram stood in a position of righteousness before God. He was positionally righteous. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to write a letter to the church in Rome, and in that letter, he's going to talk at length about Abraham. And he's going to draw our attention in chapter 4 to this very event. And I want you to go there with me, if you would, this morning, to Romans chapter 4. Unfortunately, we won't have time today to delve deep into the riches of this chapter, but I'd like us to read it together and to notice a few points. So would you look with me at Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, we'll make a few observations about Romans 4 as it relates to Genesis 15:6. You'll notice first that in the Old Testament, men and women were not justified or declared righteous by their works. Works never saved mankind. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Abraham placed his faith squarely in the promises of God, and that is what God counted to him as righteousness. But you'll notice, secondly, what this faith is. It's not just a mental assent to the truth. James says in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So, friend, there is a belief that knows something to be true, and there is a belief that surrenders to its truth. There is a belief that trusts in its truth. Judas knew that Jesus was God, but he hung himself. He shuddered, but he didn't believe. He intellectually believed the gospel, but he was not convicted of its truth. He did not trust in Christ. We see this in verse 21 and 22 of Romans 4. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I do want to be very clear here, because you can play with fire really fast on this point. And I'm not saying that you need to work to have faith, that you need to conjure up a special kind of faith in order to be justified. Don't make faith a work. Because Romans 4 is clear that works don't save. I'm simply saying that there are no magic words. You can't just intellectually assent to the truth of the gospel and you're in. You must believe. You must trust. It's a faith that leads to something. It's a faith that leads to obedience. And God knows the difference. One belief says, I know it's true, but I'm going my own way. And the other belief says, I believe you, God. I trust you. Big difference. But there's a third thing you'll notice about Romans 4 as it relates to Genesis 15, verse 6. And that's this: the offspring. This faith of Abraham is for us as well. Did you catch verse 23 of Romans chapter 4? But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And friend, the joy of justification before God can be yours through faith as well. Romans 4, 24 through 25 tells us how. Believe on God. Believe that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead for your justification. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, just like Abram, will be saved, justified. But friend, there's one more thing about Romans 4 that you can't miss. Okay, you can't miss it this morning. And now every time that you stand outside at night and look up at the stars, you know what you're going to have to say? I'm one of them. Praise be to God that all of us who have believed in Christ are spiritual Abram babies. We're part of the offspring. We're part of the promise. We are children of God. Now, in conclusion, let me ask you a very important question. Why did God promise Abram all of this? And why Abram? Because as I've said many times before, and you'll hear me say it again, this is not about man. This is not about the characters in the story. This is not about Abram. It's not about Sarai. These stories are all about God. All of this is for God's glory. All of this is for God. Before the foundation of the world, God promised a people to his son. And before the foundation of the world, God promised a Redeemer. Christ would come, the offspring of the woman, born of a virgin, born of the tribe of Judah, a direct descendant of Abram the Hebrew, the God-man, God in the flesh. And his name would be Jesus. He would die for our sins, be raised on the third day, ascend into heaven where he would be exalted. He would continue his priestly service as he pleads for us before the Father. And he will come again to receive us unto himself. Folks, that is what Genesis 15 is all about. The offspring through which the rescuer, the snake crusher, the Messiah would come. And the people that he would redeem to be with the Father forevermore to the glory of God. Abram the Hebrew didn't see all of that, but we do. We know what God was doing. And so I leave you with this. In this life, you will have trouble. In this life, you will struggle to believe and to obey what God has said. And when you do, run to the Word of God. Look upon His promises and believe Him. Believe the God who can number and name all the stars. Let's pray.